People are still making their way in, but that's okay. As you're getting settled, I hope you brought your Bibles. I hope you know where Genesis is. It's the first book of the Bible. We're going to continue our study of the book of Genesis. Last week, Dave finished teaching us through Genesis chapter 46. This week, we're going to begin our study of Genesis chapter 47. So, something that we talk a lot about in Sunday school is context. Whenever you're studying the Word of God, remember that context is very, very important. And the context for Genesis 47 is still the portion of Genesis that we've been in that talks about or focuses on what the Bible calls the records of the generations of Jacob. That section starts in Genesis chapter 37. That phrase is found in verse 2. So this is this whole end of Genesis that we're still going through since Genesis 37 is that section. It's the records of the generations of Jacob. And you have to remember that who Jacob was. Jacob, renamed Israel by God, was a descendant of Abraham. As a descendant of Abraham, we know from the context that Israel was a partaker of the eternal covenant promises that God made to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants, not just to Abraham. And that's known as the Abrahamic covenant. As we go through this study, we cannot lose sight of the Abrahamic covenant, of God's promises. The theme that we're going to be looking at over and over again throughout Scripture is God is always faithful to His Word. He is always faithful to His promises. So, we have to remind ourselves, what is the Abrahamic covenant? What were those promises that God made to Abraham and to his descendants? And we are reminded that the Abrahamic covenant was God's unconditional and unilateral promise. Unconditional means Abraham and his descendants didn't have to do anything. Unilateral means it was only on God to do it. So God makes this unconditional, unilateral promise to give Abraham and his descendants after him three main things that we talk about a lot. First of all, a place, that is a physical land. Secondly, a people, that is to make him a great nation. He said kings would come from him, that a seed, this theme of a seed, which we have from Genesis 3:15, is continuing on. And the third thing is a blessing, that God promised not only to bless Abraham and his descendants after him, but that in him, that is in his seed, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth would be blessed too. That's the Abrahamic covenant. So Genesis 47, the chapter we're going into today, is a continuation of the account that we were studying in Genesis chapter 46, where we saw Jacob, or Israel, in Genesis 46, setting out with all that he had. That's what he said in verse 1 of Genesis 46. And where was he going? He was in the land of Canaan. He was in the promised land, the physical land. So he was going from the land of Canaan to Egypt in Genesis chapter 46. It seems, when we read that, that that seems to be in opposition to God's covenant promises, right? Yet, in Genesis chapter 46, where did we begin? As a reminder, Genesis chapter 46, our prior chapter, began with God speaking to Israel, right? In a vision of the night, it says. If you need to remind yourself, you can flip there. And it says there, where in Genesis chapter 46, where God speaks to Israel, God affirms who he is. He says, I am God, the God of your father. And then God goes on to affirm his covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants. He says, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. So this is part of the context that we've been talking about that we need to have in our mind as we continue our study in Genesis chapter 47. Again, whenever you study the Bible, whenever you look at Scripture, context is a very important part of coming to a right understanding. And there's different types of context. There's textual context, that is when you're reading, where does this account or this argument, if you're reading in a letter, where does it relate to the text that surrounds it? And we've already touched on that a bit here. There's also the cultural context, and specifically in our section, we have to remember that we here have the children of Israel, they're moving from the promised land to the land of Egypt, to a land that's foreign to them, with a foreign culture, with foreign practices and foreign gods. And we also have to think about the geographical context. Here we have, again, a movement from the land of Canaan to a foreign land, specifically the land of Goshen. We have a chronological context, that is, the timing. Here we have the beginning or establishment of the 12 tribes of Israel who are going to be or are partakers of the covenant promises of God. But most importantly, we have the thematical or context. That is the themes. That's probably the most important and for me, the most helpful contextual consideration in our efforts to understand the Word of God. So we need to continue our study in the context of the theme that we want to have in our head, the theme of God's faithfulness to His covenant promises of the word that He graciously reveals to man. And so it is in Genesis 46, we read here in verse 6, if you want to go back, to get, again, giving us context. Verse 6, they took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. So Genesis 46 then goes on to describe and identify the number of the children of Israel. You have all those genealogies, and we talked about the names. And there we see that they were not a great nation. Remember, the promise is, I'll make you a great nation. They're not a great nation now. They're only about, Scripture says, 70 people. And Genesis 46 ends with an interaction between Joseph and his father and his brothers, and that interaction takes place in the land of Goshen, okay? Part of Egypt, not downtown Egypt, not with all the pyramids, not where all the hustle and bustle is going on, in a different part of the land of Egypt, set apart, the land of Goshen. So in Genesis 46:28, we see here, Israel sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. There's our context. They are in the land of Goshen. And as a side note here, just what I just read there is interesting to note that Judah was sent by Israel beforehand to who, it says? To Joseph, to the beloved son. For what purpose? To lead the children of Israel to a land where they would have life. Remember, land of Canaan was a place of death. It was a place of famine. If they stayed there, they were going to be impoverished, was the word of Joseph. They would die. So Israel sends Judah to go on before him to point out the way. Hey, this is the way. I'm sending you to the beloved son to point out the way to life. Think about that. The ultimate beloved son, Jesus Christ, is of the tribe of Judah. And Judah is still pointing the people of Israel to the beloved son, Jesus Christ, to lead the Jewish people to an eternal land where they would have life. It's just a little picture there. This interaction between Joseph and his father and his brothers in Goshen is then the lead-in to our chapter, Genesis chapter 47. And again, which take place in, well, Genesis 47, even though they're talking in Goshen in 46, Genesis chapter 47 does not take place in Goshen, in the land of Goshen. This time it's different. It takes place in the heart of Egypt, because that's where Pharaoh is. That's where his throne is. That's where he's ruling. Okay? And this whole chapter involves four different main parties. And the interaction between these four parties really help us outline and understand Genesis 47. That's what we're going to use as the basis to build our organizational outline of this chapter. So, who are the parties? The first three parties that are identified and, again, form the basis of the interactions in this chapter are found in the first verse of Genesis chapter 47. So let's read that and point that out. Genesis 47, verse 1. It says this: "Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen.'" Okay. So here, right away, in the very first words of the first verse, we find three of the four parties that are going to be interacting with each other through the rest of Genesis chapter 47. They're going to be communicating. They're going to help, again, establish our outline here. And so we have number one. Who do we have the first party that's mentioned? Easy stuff. Then Joseph. Joseph's our first party. When you think of Joseph, think of this. He is the beloved son of Israel. Okay? Joseph, first party, the beloved son of Israel. Who's our second party? Pharaoh. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh. So we write down number two. Pharaoh. Who's Pharaoh? Pharaoh, obviously, is the ruler of the world power. Again, Egypt is the world power at the time. They got all the food. They got all the seed stored up. And we're going to find in this chapter they become even more powerful. Okay? So we have Joseph. We have Pharaoh. Who's our third party that we have here? We have, as it's stated in scriptures, my father and my brothers. My father and my brothers. This is Joseph's family. In other words, these are the covenant people of the beloved son. That's a good way to think of them. My father and my brothers. These are the covenant people of the beloved son. These three parties interact from verses 1 through verse 12 of Genesis 47. In verses 13 through 26, there is interactions that involve a fourth party that is identified in verse 15. So look down at verse 15 on Genesis 47. Let's see if we can see it in there. "When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone.'" Okay. There's our fourth party that's going to be interacting and we're going to be dealing with in Genesis 47. The Egyptians, also identified elsewhere in the chapter as the people in verse 21. These are the people of the world. Okay? They are not Hebrews. They are not partakers of the covenant promises. They are people that belong to the world and the world system. Okay? So, it is in the context of the identities of these four different parties interacting with each other and the covenant promises of God in a particular party that we are going to use to outline our study of this chapter. Does everyone get that? Okay. So, again, Genesis 46, 31 through 34 ended with an interaction between Joseph, party number one, the beloved son, and his brothers and his father's household. That is the covenant people of the beloved son, technically our party number three. Genesis 47 begins with an interaction between Joseph, the beloved son, and Pharaoh, who is the ruler of the world power, in verses 1 and 2. Okay? So, we are going to look at this under our first Roman numeral of our outline of Genesis 47, first of all today, and we're going to get to hopefully Roman numeral number 2, but first we're going to do number 1, which handles verses 1 and 2, and Roman numeral number 1 is the beloved son, Joseph, before the ruler of the world, Pharaoh, on behalf of the covenant people in the foreign land, my father and my brothers. So we got three parties in there, okay? Let's read Genesis 47, 1 through 2, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. So let's read it first. Verse 1. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." He, that is Joseph, took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. All right, we're going to stop there. Let's pray. Holy Father, you are the Lord. You are Yahweh. You are the covenant keeper. You are the ever faithful one. You are ever true to your word, which we seek to understand and know this morning. And we want to thank you for your beloved son, Jesus Christ. We want to ask in his name for understanding to know your word. We want to ask that you might grant us the faith to believe and trust and obey your word. And we thank you that Jesus Christ, your beloved son, we thank you that he is King of Kings. We thank you that he is Lord of Lords. We thank you that he goes before his people to the world over which he is sovereign, to give them a place of provision for their life. And I pray that you would please give us eyes to see that this morning in this account of another beloved son, which you have provided for us as a picture. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay. So look again with me back at verses 1 and 2. With your eyes. It's so important you guys bring your Bibles and actually look at it, because at the end of the day, my words mean very little. God's word means everything. So we need to be looking at our Bibles. We need to be reading our Bibles and seeing it for yourself. Verses 1 and 2. Who is the main actor in these verses? It's Joseph. Joseph is the one who went in. Joseph is the one who told Pharaoh. Joseph is the one who said. Joseph is the one who took 5 men. Joseph is the one who presented them. Joseph's the only one acting here in verses 1 and 2. That should be important to us. And that's something that we should note as we study. And again, we are referring to Joseph here for our understanding in the greater context as the beloved son. Why do I keep doing that for maybe those who haven't been with us this whole time? We're referring to Joseph as the beloved son because that's what he is in the context of our study, in the context of Scripture. You will recall that Joseph was the beloved son of Israel, of Jacob. Back in Genesis 37:3. We read that Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons. Right or wrong, it says that he did. He loved him so much that he clothed him in that special multicolored coat, which was an indication of a place of honor in the house, a position of authority in the house. And remember, his brothers, when they saw that, what was their reaction? They weren't amazed. They hated him. They rejected him. They didn't like that. They were amazed later, for sure. But when they saw Joseph, that he was loved more than all the other brothers, that alone caused them to hate him. Then when they saw that dad treated him better and gave him a great coat, they hated him even more. Scripture says they couldn't even say a kind word about him. And that led to them, how they treated Joseph. They rejected Joseph. They betrayed Joseph. They sold Joseph, that beloved son. That beloved son who had done nothing but good to his brothers. They sold him as a slave to Egypt, and they treated him as if he were what? Dead. He was dead in their eyes. They set it all up with the coat and the blood and showing it to the dad. Now, here in Genesis 47, to Israel and to
the brothers, again, the covenant people of God, this beloved son, it was as if he had come back to life, right? He was surely dead in the eyes of Israel and Jacob and gone for years. In the eyes of the brother, they also considered him dead. But now he's there standing before them. It's as if he rose from the grave. And now, this beloved son that has come back to life in their eyes is here in Genesis chapter 47 in verses 1 and 2. And now he's acting on behalf of Israel. Now he's acting on behalf of his brothers, the covenant people. And he's acting before the world on their behalf. He's acting and speaking on the behalf of people, think about this, that betrayed him, that hated him, that rejected him, that basically killed him and left him for dead. Isn't that amazing? So we're going to use Joseph's actions now to outline the rest of Roman numeral number one, of course, because the text should always drive the outline, right? So what is our subpoint A in Roman numeral number one? Number one, subpoint A is this: the beloved son comes to the world in authority on behalf of his people. I'll say it again. The beloved son comes to the world in authority on behalf of his people. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 47, and let's read what it says and how it starts. It says, "Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brothers,'" we're going to stop here because we've already hit what we went to hit on for this point. Going back to the context of culture. In the context of culture then, as it is today, it's always the greater who summons the lesser. It's always the king who summons the servant to appear before him. The servant doesn't have any right to approach the king, let alone to speak to the king, apart from the word of the king allowing it. And when a king summons a slave or a servant, why do they do that? It's usually because the king has a word for the servant or for the slave, a word of command, a word of direction, a word regarding something regarding the will of the king, not the other way around. But yet, what do we see here in Genesis 47, verse 1? In our section, we see that Joseph goes to Pharaoh, yes, in humility, but with an obvious authority. Look at it again. In Genesis 46, well, first of all, look at the prior chapter, Genesis 46, 31. Joseph, remember, in our context, we need to remind ourselves, had already declared to the brothers what was going to happen and what he was going to do. And he said there, Joseph, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh." Did he do that? Yeah, he did just what he said he was going to do, now here in Genesis chapter 47. Guys, Joseph didn't ask for an appointment. Joseph didn't manipulate circumstances for a meeting or an encounter with the servants. Like, okay, you bring this in and tell them, oh, Joseph was looking to talk to you. None of that. Joseph didn't wait to be invited, like, oh, I'm supposed to meet with him, you know, next month for our monthly update. No, it says simply, Joseph went in. That is, Joseph had access. Joseph could walk right into the throne room to talk to Pharaoh, who is the ruler of the world power. Okay? If I want to see the president, he just came to Lorraine. I have a lady that works in my office who asks, can I go see the president? I didn't know why. I found out later it's because her son is on the Secret Service. She wanted to be there, so she had some really good close-up shots. But if I wanted to go see the president, I can't just walk up like this and say, hey, president, I'm going to get knocked down by her son, the Secret Service agent. And that's just today. Think about it back then. You know the stories. Remember Esther? If you even went into the king's presence or spoke a word in the king's presence without his permission or his authority or him putting a scepter towards you, what would happen to you? You're dead. So understand here, Joseph didn't ask for an audience. He didn't ask to be heard. Joseph didn't file a petition. Joseph didn't use politics again or manipulations to get his message across. It says simply in Scripture, Joseph went in and told Pharaoh. Why? We have to ask ourselves, why? How could he do this? How could Joseph, the beloved son of Israel now, a Hebrew, just go in and speak to Pharaoh in that foreign land to this world power? And the answer is, we already know from our context, because Joseph had ultimate authority in the world. Right? What level of authority did he have in the world? Scripture tells us he told his brothers back in Genesis chapter 45, verse 9. What did he say? He said, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Period. He was not Lord of part of Egypt. He was not Lord of just the land of Goshen. He was Lord of all Egypt. Why? He acknowledged it from the first word. Because God made him that. There's a humility in Joseph throughout his life where he submitted himself, as we saw time and time again, to the authorities that were placed over him, even unfair authorities, even lying authorities, even cruel authorities. He submitted himself for the glory of God. The beloved son of Israel, Joseph, has God-given ultimate authority over the world. Period. Now, friend, apply that to Christ. The beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ, has God-given ultimate authority over the world. Period. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us so, right? What did Jesus say to his disciples at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18? First thing he told them, he said, all authority has been given to me where? You remember? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's the standard. That's where he's starting. Therefore, he says next, go, therefore, because all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. He's not only powerful over all things, even the world, even the rulers of the world, and the nations of the world. We have a promise there that he's present with his people. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. That includes this world. That includes the nations of this world, who may, as we read in the Psalms, rage against God. But that doesn't stop the fact that Jesus is still the king of all the other kings, and he's the Lord of all the other lords. And it doesn't change the fact that the world powers have no power over him. So, what is the purpose, though? Let's ask ourselves, what is the purpose of this absolute authority over all things that God has given to his beloved son, Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is, again, in Scripture. John 17 tells us, verse 1 through 3, I'll read it to you. It says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Listen to this part, verse 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God,
and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So why does Jesus Christ assert his ultimate authority over the world? Just like Joseph, what we just learned here, Jesus Christ asserts his ultimate authority on behalf of his people. If you're his this morning, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords over all things, asserts his authority over this world on your behalf. That the people of his possession, think again, the covenant people, may have life. That's the ultimate purpose. And friends, that is the reason that God gave Joseph, the beloved son of Israel, authority over all of Egypt. It's the same reason. This Joseph is a picture of Christ. Okay? Joseph acknowledged that to his brothers when, remember his brothers, he reveals himself to his brothers out of a great love for his brothers, and his brothers are just dumbfounded, they can't speak. And in the process, remember, the brothers are obviously guilty before Joseph. They can't say anything. They can't do anything. Genesis 45:7, Joseph says this to them. God sent me before you, here's the purpose, to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. What was the purpose of God putting this beloved son of Israel in ultimate authority? Joseph knew it from day one. It was to preserve for the covenant people a remnant. It was to keep the covenant people alive. It wasn't for himself. That would be our temptation, right? We talked about that. For Joseph to say, ha ha, look at me now. You thought you had me down, but now I'm above y'all. It's what every pop song is about. You know, I'm rising above it all, and you guys now stink, and I'm the best. No, that's not the attitude of the faithful person. It's for the life of the people. And in that same speech that Joseph gives to his brothers who are on their knees in front of him, who are guilty, who are dumbfounded, who can't even speak or do anything to save themselves, again, remember that that took place in a closed room between Joseph and his brothers. The Egyptians are out of it. They don't know about this, okay? Here, in that context, Joseph makes the following declaration without ever talking to Pharaoh. He says in Genesis 45:10 to his brothers, again, you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come. Realize that Joseph said that to his brothers when they were in a closed room, when the Egyptians had not yet even heard that Joseph's brothers had come. Joseph already declared what was going to happen. This was before, again, and then if you keep reading in that chapter, it says, and Pharaoh's household heard of it, and they were glad that Joseph's brothers had come. But when he said that promise about what he was going to give them in the land of Goshen and provide for them, and for all that they had, that they were going to come to him, Pharaoh didn't know that. Egyptians didn't know that. So now in Genesis 47, Joseph, the beloved son of Israel, he comes to the world now. He's coming before this world power Pharaoh. But he's coming in his God-given authority on behalf of his people, the covenant people of God whom Joseph loved. Remember, we talked about this great compassion he had for him? And whom God loved. For some reason, God decided to pour his grace upon this people, even though they're a small people and nobody knew about them. And he's doing that for their life. And he's doing that in accordance with the covenant promises of God to Abraham and his descendants. It's right there. But back to Joseph's actions that form up our outline here. Joseph not only went in, what's the next thing that he did? Yes, sir. He went into Pharaoh. Joseph told Pharaoh. Joseph speaks a word to Pharaoh. That is our second subpoint B, which is this. The beloved son's word to the world, which points to the presence of his people in the world. It points to the presence of his people in the world. Look again, back at verse 1. Let's read it again. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, here's what he said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, or look, they are in the land of Goshen. So Joseph, the beloved son of Israel, not only comes to Pharaoh, the ruler of the world power, on behalf of his family, the covenant people of God, but Joseph goes on to speak a word on their behalf, and in accordance with Joseph's will to give them provision and a place for their life that he already declared in the previous chapters. And remember that in Genesis 45, he'd already said that his people are going to come down and to be with him and to live in the land of Goshen, and there he would provide for them. Now here in Genesis 47, Joseph simply declares this reality to Pharaoh. He says, they've come out of the land of Canaan. Look, they're in the land of Goshen. Joseph doesn't ask for permission. Joseph doesn't ask Pharaoh for anything. Joseph just declares the reality of the presence of his people in the land of the world. Look, they're there. He declares the reality that they came out of the land of Canaan. He says, look, behold, see, and that they are in the land of Goshen. Joseph speaks a word to Pharaoh, again, the ruler of the world, directing his attention to look and to see the entirety of a people with whom Joseph himself identifies with. How does he refer to him? Look back at your Bibles. How does he identify himself with him? He says, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And I want you to stop and think about this. Joseph had spent his entire life being rejected by everyone except his father. Sometimes we can feel like, oh, everyone hates me and everyone's rejected me. Joseph lived that for real. His own brothers rejected and hated him because he was identified as the beloved son of Israel. Though Joseph, again, only did good to his brothers. And Joseph was sold as a slave and left for dead. That's when he was young. Joseph then faithfully works in humility as a slave for Potiphar. Before Potiphar and his household, they hate and reject Joseph because of lies from a wicked woman who called Joseph, said, you brought in a Hebrew slave to make sport of us. A Hebrew, you're an outsider. And Joseph was thrown into prison and left for dead. So now Joseph's in prison where he faithfully works in humility, serving these prisoners, running the prison faithfully, before assisting a cupbearer who promised to remember him. But he forgot Joseph and basically left Joseph for dead until he remembered someone he identifies as, oh, there was this Hebrew youth, an outsider Hebrew youth that interpreted my dream, Pharaoh. And now, Genesis 47, we find that Joseph has been lifted up to be set over all the land of Egypt. We've read in our context that Joseph has been clothed in fine linen, the best Egyptian wear that was available. We read that Joseph has gold around his neck and the signet ring of the Pharaoh on his finger. And for the last 9 years, he has been ruling Egypt, and he's been ruling Egypt well. His his levels are off the charts. Everybody thinks he's been doing such a great job. He's been living in Egypt. He got married to an Egyptian woman. I mean, she's the daughter of a priest, for crying out loud. He has had Egyptian children. He looks so much like an Egyptian that his own brothers don't even recognize him as their brother, let alone a Hebrew. And they're just like this Egyptian man. So Joseph was finally in a place where nobody could reject him. He was finally in a place where nobody hated him. Everybody loved him. He was finally in a place where he was fully accepted as an Egyptian in every possible way. And he was the ruler of all Egypt. And you would think that Joseph would want to get rid of or hide or put under the rug anything that anyone could use to threaten that acceptance or that position or that power or make a claim against his Egyptianness. You would think that someone who lived in such splendor and such glory and such majesty before the ruler of the world, Pharaoh, would not associate himself with a bunch of people who are common, let alone loathsome to the Egyptians. You see, Joseph was finally in. You would think he would want nothing to do with those who are out. And his brother and his father were out. They were Hebrews. Hebrew again means outsider. It's on their name. Where we would tend to cover or hide those things that threaten our own glory, our own power, our own pride, our own respect, Joseph, he does the opposite again. Opposite of what we expect. He doesn't hide his father. He doesn't hide his brothers. He doesn't hide all that they have that come with him, all those sheep that they watch all the time that make him loathsome to the Egyptians. He doesn't distance himself from the people of God. Joseph does the opposite. He goes to the ruler of that world and he directs them. He says, behold, look, see, those people, those are my people. They're mine. They're my father. They're my brothers. All that they have. Look at them. They're present in this world, in your world, but they're mine. Joseph was a person of faith. We know that. He was like Moses. And Hebrews 11 describes Moses this way, and it's kind of like Joseph. Hebrews 11:24 says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You know, I would say that you could say the same thing about Joseph. He was willing and considered the reproach of Christ and the people of God greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt that we're going to read in this chapter. He helped establish and collect. Why? Because Joseph was looking also to the reward. The reward of the covenant promises of God. He was looking beyond what Egypt had to offer. And he had everything Egypt had to offer. Friends, applying this to us, we have to remind ourselves that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ. Where is he right now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. He's clothed in majesty and splendor that your little human mind can't comprehend. The beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ, again, is sitting at the right hand of God with all power and with all authority over all things. He has come into the world on behalf of his people. And he speaks a word to the world, pointing them to you. Say, look at my people in this world. They're mine. Look at this one and all that comes with him. You know all that junk that comes with this one? Yeah, he's a little annoying. Yeah, he screws up a lot.
but he's mine. And they're living in this world. In Matthew 12:46, we read the words of who Jesus claims are his family, who are his. And it says there, while Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers, that is Mary and his actual physical family, were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to Jesus, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, look, same thing that we saw with Joseph, look, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. In Romans 8:14, Paul wrote, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and daughters of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by which we cry out, Abba, or Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. You see, according to Scripture, if you were in Christ this morning, you had been a slave of sin. You had no choice but to sin. Everything you did was sin. You had been dead in your trespasses and sins. You had been marked for judgment and for death. Just like everybody living in the world in Joseph's time, in the time of famine, everybody was marked for death. But by the word of God, in Jesus Christ, you've been brought out of that. You've passed from death to life. You've been given a new heart. You're no longer a slave to sin. You've been freed from sin. Is there any wonder that when Joseph directs Pharaoh to look at his brethren, he highlights two things? They've come out of the place of famine and death, that is the land of Canaan. They've come into where I am, where I rule, where I provide for them. Even though this is the world here in Egypt, I'm with them. Even though this is the world here in Egypt, I have complete authority. Even though this is the world here in Egypt, I will provide for every one of their needs. Does that apply to you as you're in this world? Do you have a Savior that says to the world, even though they're in the world, I'm with them. Even though they're in the world, I have complete authority. Even though they're in the world, I'm going to provide for every one of their needs. The answer is yes, guys. But Joseph doesn't just speak a word drawing the attention of the world to the covenant without a purpose. To the covenant people, I should say, without a purpose. No, Joseph takes it a step further in his next action, which we're going to highlight as subpoint C. Maybe we're not going to get to Roman numeral number 2, but it's there for next week. C is this, subpoint C. The beloved son presents his people to the world to highlight their separation from the world. I'll say it again. The beloved son presents his people to the world to highlight their separation from the world. Let's look at Joseph's third action in verse 2. Verse 2, Joseph took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Now here Joseph gives to Pharaoh what I call in my line of work when we're testing drugs and such, a representative sample of his brothers to present before Pharaoh. Why did he only take 5 of his brothers instead of all 11 to present to Pharaoh? We don't know because Scripture doesn't tell us. But, 11 brothers could be an overwhelming number. 5 is a little more manageable. And plus, we all know we have people in our families who are more presentable than others in formal situations where a purposeful presentation is required. So you're going to choose, this is my A team. Let's put the A team up here. And what is the purpose of this presentation here? What is the point that Joseph is trying to do in presenting these brothers to Pharaoh? We already know, because Joseph told us in the prior chapter. So Joseph's purpose in the presentation was revealed there, Genesis 46, verses 31 through 34. Let's remind ourselves, look back at it. It says, "But Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls for you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock since our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers. Why? Here it is. So that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" There it is. There is the purpose of the beloved son's presentation of his people to the ruler of the world, that they would establish their loathsomeness to the world in their established livelihood and live separately. That was the point. It's weird when you think about it. It's, again, opposite of what we would probably plan. Joseph didn't want his brothers to be attractive to Pharaoh. Joseph didn't want his family to be accepted by the Egyptians. He didn't want his brothers to be assimilated into the Egyptian culture or people. In fact, he wanted the exact opposite. He wanted the covenant people to be considered loathsome. Or another word, your translation might say, an abomination in the eyes of the ruler of the world and the people of the world. That's opposite of what everybody wants. These days, people live or die on how many likes they get on whatever social media platform they're on. Here, Joseph's going for as many dislikes as possible. That word loathsome or abomination, it just means something disgusting or something abhorrent. And we, right now, I'm sure in your mind something is going in your head of something you find disgusting. For me, it's puke. I hate kid puke. It's the worst smell in the world. Gross. It's something that causes revulsion. It's something you don't want to be around. Like, I have stories where I've walked in a room and I'm like, nope, and I walk right out. You can't stand the sight or the smell of it. You have to get away from it. Why would Joseph, who ruled as an Egyptian, who spoke like an Egyptian, and yes, I'm going to say it, who walked like an Egyptian, he appeared to be fully accepted by the Egyptians and ingrained by the Egyptian culture. Why would he not want that for his family too? And the answer, friends, is because Joseph had faith in the covenant promises of God. And God's covenant promises were given to Abraham and his descendants for a place that is a physical land that it was not, but it was not the land of Egypt. And that promise was for a people, that is to make them a great nation, that kings would come from him, that a seed would come from them, but that wouldn't happen through the Egyptian people. And a blessing. God promised not only to bless Abraham, but that in him or in his seed, all the nations or all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Egypt was a separate nation that was supposed to be blessed by Israel, not the other way around. Plus, Joseph knew that the end of Egypt would be judgment. Joseph knew that, again, based upon the word of God. Joseph knew that the covenant people would only be in Egypt for a time, and then they would be leaving. How do we know that? Because God told that to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 13 says, "God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.'" See, Joseph knew that the life of his people was more than just this physical grain that he had stored up that he could give them so that they could live physically. He could provide that for them in the land of Goshen. Joseph knew that the life of the covenant people was wrapped up in the covenant promises of God. The land of Egypt, he knew, was marked for judgment. The land of Egypt was marked for death. The covenant people were only there temporarily, so they needed to live separately. The word of God, which is the word of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to the world, is a word that presents his beloved people, who presents the covenant people of God to the world as a people that are loathsome to them, that are to live separately from them. And guys, we're not loathsome to the world around us because we're trying to be rude or we're trying to be contrary or argumentative or disgusting or revolting to the world. We are loathsome to the world because a believer's identity is wrapped up in the one who is loathsome, rejected, disgusting to the world. How do I know that? Listen to 2 Corinthians 2. It says this in verse 14, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us reveals the fragrance or the odor of the knowledge of him, Christ, in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing," that is the world, "to the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like the many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." What is this saying? In other words, a true believer who is a partaker of the covenant promises of God for their eternal life in Jesus Christ, but the beloved Son, will necessarily reflect Jesus Christ in word, in deed, in attitude, in your heart. And when you do that in the world, you stink to them of death and judgment. When you do that before a believer or one who is called, you smell to them of life. That's what it says there in the scripture. And we're warned here in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, an idol? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate,' says the Lord. 'And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me,' says the Lord God Almighty." So, again, God's word is not saying that we should all be monks, or we should all go live in an enclave and not have interaction. No, he's saying, no, they're in the world. But yet, we can be in the world, as Scripture says, but not of the world. When you're in the world, you're going to act differently than the world. That's where you're going to stink. You're going to stink of Christ. That's a good thing. And that's going to make you loathsome to the world. So the next question we have at the end here is, how is a believer to live in the world in light of the beloved Son who has gone before them into the world? And in our next section, we have an example in the interaction between Pharaoh, the ruler of the world, that's our second party, and Joseph's brothers, the covenant people of God, that's our third party, that we're going to highlight under Roman numeral number 2 next week, Lord willing, which is this: the covenant people before the ruler of the world, representing the beloved Son, in verses 3 through 4. All right, let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you once again for your word, and we confess that in our sin that we were born into, we are
loathsome. We are a loathsome thing. We are dirty. We are filthy. We are dead. And yet, Father, you did not look at us with revulsion, but you looked at us with mercy and with grace. And Father, you have provided your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down to earth and who took upon himself that which made us revolting and disgusting. And he bore that upon his shoulders at the cross of Calvary, and because of that, he was forsaken so that we would not be. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be changed by your word and to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gift you have given us in your Son. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful to study your word and that you would be faithful to change us by it. And we know that you will. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.